Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, I want to read you the first 9 verses. And 4, chapter 2, could be spoken by Haggai. Remember what I told you last week. The people had considered their ways, they had repented, and then, when they did that, it said, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, with the Lord's messenger, spake to them these words, I am with you, saith the Lord. And it says they began to work. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, understand that they've been working now about a month. The first message stirred them up, gave them the impetus to work. But now they've been working about a month, they need another message. And it says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? You must grasp that. What are they looking at? They are looking at rubble. The only thing that is there is the foundation that they laid 17 years ago. But please notice that the word of the Lord says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? You must understand the continuity of the dwelling places of God. All right. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Please notice, hundreds of years have passed, but God still speaks of the continuity of Israel. When you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, and it's literally, my spirit abides among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Now notice the little difference in translation here. The latter glory of this house, as in verse 3, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You must see in Hebrews chapter 12 now in the New Testament. What comment is made? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, then they refused him that warned them on earth. Much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we can well understand the cry of your faithful children through the ages. How long, O Lord? How long? And from age to age, a little development in the final glory that shall be revealed has been manifested to man, and as in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the cry, how long? And yet in the future, others shall cry out, how long, O Lord? We are thankful that thou dost show us the end from the beginning, and we know how long is to be measured. We have need of patience that having done the will of God, we might receive the promise. We are so thankful, our Father, that the promise that you make is yea and amen. How many so ever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea, and in Christ also is the amen. We are thankful that when thou hast promised, the promise is certain, as if already fulfilled. So from the portions that we are to consider tonight, that you fill our hearts with the hope of the certainty of the fulfillment of that promise that yet lies in the future. We thank you for this day. We have remembered the Lord. We have fellowshipped. We have heard from the Word of God. And now, this night, we desire to hear again. So by thy Spirit, empower and prepare hearts, and as thou hast promised, forgive, because we confess our sins. Glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Understand that there is always a need of encouragement. There may be that first need to get us to do the work of God, to begin it. And then, having done the work of God, there will be something in that work of God that causes us to become depressed, and we need other encouragement from God. That is why I told you that Haggai prophesies again and again and again, and he's joined by Zechariah. And this old man, as I explained to you, Haggai, is joined by this young man, Zechariah, encouraging the people of God. It says that you have two kinds of people that were working. Those that were doing the physical labor, and those like Haggai and Zechariah that were doing the spiritual labor. There is the building up of men's souls, as well as the building up of the house of God. And this is what Haggai, enlightened of God, sees. He sees the insignificance, the nothingness as to what they were doing in their own day in comparison to what they had seen, some of the old men that had existed in their day. And because of that, they became depressed and discouraged. It's the same way with the people of God today. I would have enjoyed so much living when Christ was on earth. Indeed, I would have enjoyed so much had I heard the Apostle Paul preach. Why, had I heard Peter on the day of Pentecost. What we are hearing now, it's nothing in comparison to what was done of old. You see, the same depression comes upon us today in comparison to what was before us, as depression came upon them because of a comparison of what came in the past. So God anticipates this. And finally, after 17 years, he inspires them to work. But now, the trouble is not the work, but the continuation of the work. Why do you think it says twice in the New Testament, for you have need of patience, let us not grow weary in well-doing, Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Men are always to pray and not to faint. God tells us that again and again, because finally we start praying, but we are always to pray and not to faint. And he speaks parables to that end. So, here again, the message that we have in chapter 2 is the encouragement of those who have been inspired to begin the work of God, but the work they're doing is so insignificant in comparison to that magnificent temple of Solomon that they become discouraged, and so God gives another prophecy. And notice the prophecy this time. He encourages them to be strong, to continue, to persevere, because he is with them, and what they are doing is going to be accomplished, and this is how he encourages them. Look at verse 5. He said, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you, for you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abides among you. Fear ye not. Let me ask. When God made a covenant and a promise that he would deliver the children of Israel out of bondage and take them to the promised land, that covenant that he had made in Exodus 24, tell me, was that covenant fulfilled? The covenant he had made before that, that brought the Exodus 24 covenant into existence, did God fulfill the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You say, yes. And did eventually the promise to enter the promised land receive fulfillment? You say, yes, it did. That's what God is telling them. It seems from the very first that it was not going to be fulfilled, because when Pharaoh delivered them from bondage, they looked back, and Pharaoh, with all his chariots, was coming after them to destroy them, and they thought the promise would not be fulfilled. In the wilderness, they tempted God 10 times. Had he brought us in the wilderness to starve us to death, to cause us to die of thirst? And yet God reminds them, when I made a covenant with your fathers and brought them out of Egypt, did I fulfill that covenant? Yes. He said, well, look back at what I did for them and understand that you are a continuation of that covenant, and I'm going to do the same for you. That's the way to receive encouragement from God. Look at the things in the past that seemed impossible, and yet the promise of God was true, and the impossible became possible and was realized. And you work in the future upon the certainty of the promises of God in the past. That is what he's telling them. And this is the encouragement for me today. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. Never forget this verse. Never. Because in verse 8, God says, concerning this insignificant work they're doing, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. I challenge you and any other human being to tell me any greater thing that you can do than to please the Lord and to glorify the Lord. Tell me any greater thing that you can do. You say, there's no greater thing that you can do. And God says, then do this insignificant work in your eyes. And I'm thinking, right, the place is filled with people tonight. This morning, just a handful. The work of God was done, a handful, as with a room with more people. And some would look and laugh if 10,000 people are being spoken to, or if a handful of people are being spoken to. It makes no difference, because God says, do it, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified in it. If the Lord Jesus says, feed my lambs and my sheep, then if I obey him, he is taking pleasure in it, and he is being glorified in it. We must grasp that concept. There are always those that want greater buildings, more activity, more people. May God grant such things to us. True zeal inspired by the Spirit, but not just a running about, not the activity, of men devoid of God's Spirit leading. Numbers, yes, if God increases, if God gives. But if not, do what He tells you to do. And if He is being pleased and being glorified, then dismiss the number, the wealth, the glory, as to the eyes of man that is being carried on. Any work that is being done that God has not said to do is not giving Him pleasure and is not bringing Him glory. And therefore, for that reason, it is of no significance. Think now. The work that they are doing is of great importance in God's eyes. The work that other men were doing, great works, magnificent works, they were of no significance in God's eyes. So we must keep that in mind. If you know that you're doing God's will, however small, then that is the thing that pleases God and glorifies God. It's cast in our teeth as it was cast in David's teeth. When David came and he was ready to fight Goliath, his brother said to him, "With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" To him, what was David doing? He was keeping his father's sheep. But God's word says, honor thy father and thy mother. And when you honor your father and mother, then God is pleased and God is glorified. And in like manner, what we are doing, if the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, He's pleased with it, He's glorified with it. And to make it great, magnificent in the eyes of man, is to destroy what God has directed us to do. And so if He says, go to the mountain and bring wood, yes, and build this temple, it's so insignificant. God says, do that, and I will be pleased, and I will be glorified. All right. But now, look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Keep this in mind, because when you compare this with Matthew 24 and with Revelation 6, it is not speaking of the first coming of Christ. It is speaking of the coming of Christ just before He returns to establish His millennial kingdom. It is perfectly in order to take applications from portions like this and speak of the first coming of Christ. But this isn't what it's talking about. This is talking, according to Hebrews 12, of yet an event that's going to take place. You say, well, that's right. Hebrews 12 is written after Christ has already come, and therefore, it's not talking about the first coming of Christ, but it's talking about the second coming of Christ. At the end of the great tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom, why, I'll let you hear. Notice very carefully. It says, yet a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all nations. And so I'll let you see that. Turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And listen. Verse 12. And I suddenly opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The whole moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, as the fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, that's all I want you to see. Notice that there are physical things that happen to the universe, and there are physical things that happen to the kings of the earth as well. Now look back to Haggai, and this is what he says, yet once more, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, yes, and I will shake all nations as well. And so even though you get pictures, symbolical actions in the book of Revelation. At the same time, this symbol is in reality something that is going to be historical. Because We have bread and the fruit of the vine, and it's a symbol. It does not mean that it does not tell the reality of Christ who came, was manifest in the flesh, who shed his body and his blood. And in like manner, even though these things are used, when it says every island was moved out of its place, this is an upheaval of society, of the political world. It's given us all of that symbolically, but at the same time, it is actually happening as well. So what he's talking about here is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, I have to tell you a word about verse 7. I read it to you as it is in the King James, but I'll give it to you as it literally is given, and you'll see the difficulty. I'm going to read it to you in verse 7 as it is in this version. And I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. You say, well, why? Why not the desire of all nations with a capital D? Because, listen to it. It says, the desire of all nations, they shall come. You say, the desire, that's singular. It's a person, they shall come. What does that mean? And for that reason, some who are godly men take it grammatically as it would be, the desirable things, what the nations desire. The Savior said, you're not to be concerned with what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we put on. He said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek after. Well, the desires, the precious things that are of great importance in the eyes of all nations are these material things, the riches, the glory, all of those things. And so we're going to look at it two ways. From ancient times, it's referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are prepared to take it as it is, the desired one, they shall come, and you say it still refers to Christ, fine. We're going to look at it that way. The desire of all nations shall come. Here is what you have to do first of all. You have to say the desire of all nations. Why, that couldn't be a description of Christ. Because the scripture says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it says in Isaiah, when we see him, there is no desire, no beauty in him, that we should desire him. It couldn't refer to Christ. It says here, he's the desire of all nations. It's not speaking of the objective desire, but the inward, subjective desire of all nations. Men do not know what they want. What they want is the desire of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, I guarantee you this. We have these puny rulers all over the world, helpless, without wisdom as to what to do. If a man came that had power and wisdom to give us unity and peace and food and security, how they would take that man and exalt him immediately. Why? Because what the world wants, the desire of all nations, is a man who can do all of these things. Now, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. He said, if another shall come in his name, him you will receive. And what's going to happen in Revelation 13 in the coming day? Since they would not have the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations is a man that can take over and give peace and security and prosperity. And so that is what a man who is going to come in his own name is going to promise them. And the whole world is going to embrace him. So understand that the world does not know it. But what they truly desire is not just a man that can do all of those things physically, because it says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has put the world in a man's heart, eternity in a man's heart. And if you have every physical blessing that God himself can give on earth, there will still be an emptiness in your heart. Because you struck an infinite longing in your heart, and the only one who can fulfill that infinite longing is the desire of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while he can give everything that his false representative can give, the Lord Jesus can give it permanently. And at the same time, he can give the peace that passeth all understanding. And so for that reason, that is how the world, the nations, are longing for Christ. He is the desire of all nations, not objectively, but subjectively. Because they don't know what they want, but what they truly desire is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that have been awakened by the Spirit of God and realize this, then they embrace him, and he indeed is not only objectively and subjectively, but in every possible way, the desire of all nations. Now, I want to give you a contrast. It was so interesting. It says concerning Jehoshaphat's son, he was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom, one of his sons, Jehoram, was a wicked king. God smote him. He gave him internal diseases. And it says this, that he reigned and he died undesired. Think of that. For you and me to live our whole life long, and the epitaph on our grave, he left, he died undesired. You say, that's a terrible thing. That was the rule of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, and he is the one I told you about this morning, whose wife was the daughter of Ahab. She was Athaliah, and she was the one that influenced him, and because he followed the ways, the wicked ways of the northern kingdom, it said he died undesired. But, let me tell you this, concerning King Saul, it says about him, now come, you who are desired of all Israel. And as long as Saul, man's choice that God allowed them to have, as long as Saul did God's will, he was the desired one. Why? Because the enemies came, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he went forth and fought their battles, and he gave them peace, and he gave them land, and he gave them food, he gave them all the glory that they wanted. They wanted to be like the kingdoms, the kings, the nations round about them. And God did that. And therefore, he was called the desirable one, the desired one of Israel. Therefore, we have a contrast. One that is doing the will of God until he disobeys God, and he is desirable. And then a ruler that was in the line of David, and he did not do the will of God, and he died undesired. So remember that. There is only one man who can come, that is the desire of all nations, there will be no regrets, there will be no disappointments, his kingdom will be without end. You see, Saul reigned 40 years, and he died. And David reigned 40 years, and he died. And Solomon reigned 40 years, and he died. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign forever. It says in Luke chapter 1, when he comes to earth the first time, it says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and all that man desires is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the natural heart, unillumined by the Spirit of God, when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. And for that reason, they bring other men in, trying to replace him. But what they desire, the only desire that can satisfy the heart, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that. But now, it speaks also about the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice, this house, remember that word, the continuity of the house of God. First of all, the temple was built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed. The temple lasted from Solomon's day till 586, and it was destroyed. Yet in its destruction, with just the foundation laid, this is what God said. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? So even though at one time it was in its glory, and now it's destroyed, it is still this house. And again, it says in verse 9, the latter glory of this house, that's an important change in the translation, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You're going to have other houses of God built. The house after this was built, begun in 20 B.C., and if you remember in John chapter 2, when the Savior said, speaking spiritually concerning his body, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? But John said, he was not speaking of Herod's temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That Herod's temple would still be spoken of by God as this temple. Now, that was destroyed. There is going to be another temple raised. It is going to be the temple in which Christ's pretended substitute. He is to be the real thing. He's called the Antichrist. He is going to sit in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. That is another temple. That is going to be destroyed. But finally, you will see that in Ezekiel chapter 40, or 48, the final temple of God is going to be built. And that is the temple that is being spoken of by Haggai. Not this temple that Herod is going to build, even though it shall be magnificent. Not that temple that the Antichrist shall build, even though it shall have its glory because Satan is behind it. But that temple, that millennial temple that Ezekiel speaks of in chapters 40 to 48, and I want you to see a little bit about this. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Because this is when the desire of all nations is going to come. After God has shaken the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and all nations, after he's done that shaking, then it says in chapter 6, and I shall abbreviate, look at verse 11. Yea, take of them silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, finally, you have in one man what takes two men to illustrate. You have Zerubbabel like the king. You have Joshua like the priest. It takes two. But a day is coming when the Lord Jesus returns, when a king shall be a priest upon his throne, both of these offices combined in him. And that throne shall be in Jerusalem, and his temple shall be that temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Just this. It says, and they that are called shall come and build the temple of the Lord. You say, well, we have the Lord building the temple, yes, and you have people building it as well. So think in that coming day, as Solomon's temple was built, a glorious thing, and then this poor remnant building. And yet, they were doing the will of God. In the coming day when the Lord Jesus comes back, the Messiah, he will be the one who gives the instructions as Solomon did for his temple, and all of the redeemed will help to build that temple. And then when it is erected, there is where the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the priest that sitteth upon his throne. Glorious things are coming. Who hath despised the day of small things? Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we have our portion in Christ. We did not ask thee, will you tell us our lot in life? So what about this man? Oh, that I lived in the past or in the future. We are thankful, our God, that thou hast told us that whenever we live and whatever we do, if thou hast instructed us as to thy will, you are pleased and you are glorified. We are so glad, Father, that when that ultimate temple is built, we shall see the King in his beauty, the priest sitting upon his throne, and that will be a temple that has the greatest of all glory. Thy Son, the light of heaven, shall be in that temple, and we shall be with him. We rejoice for the portion that we have in heaven, and also for the associations that we have with Christ and them on earth. And so, for that day, our Father, we long, and we pray that them of old will say, Come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.